Tape recorded message number TL-179. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open with me to Exodus chapter 34. We begin with verse 1. Exodus chapter 34 is the beginning of our study today. Here we read that the Lord said unto Moses, Hew from stone, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which you breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. These were the blank tables God was to write upon them once again. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is his character. It is what he is. It's the way you'd describe him. If you say of a man, he is a good man, he's a good father, he's a good husband, he's a good friend, he's a good businessman, you are proclaiming his name. That's his character. That's his reputation. Well, here the Lord proclaims his own name. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, that is Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. You see, when God proclaims his character, every word he uses is a word of grace. At the present time, God is writing into the history of all mankind. By a complete demonstration, he is writing a perfect record of the grace that's inherent in his character. That is God's present purpose. He was always gracious. Now he's writing a record of his grace, establishing that record. And notice these words: the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, patient, that is, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. He does forgive iniquity and transgression and sins, but the next passage says, will by no means clear the guilty. That is, once guilt has been imputed, once man has been judged as guilty, then God does not by any means clear the guilty. The guilty must be punished. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, there are many people who take it for granted that this means that the father sinned, and then the son is punished in the same manner, because this first man sinned, number one. Then the grandson is punished in the same way. Then the great-grandson is punished in the same way. And the great-great-grandson is punished in the same way for five generations. That is not it. Dr. E.W. Bullinger says in his note in the Companion Bible, he says that the visiting here is spread over in mercy. It is not extended in wrath, but it's spread over in mercy. That if the punishment for this sin came upon one generation, all would be wiped out and there would be no further generations. But if he extends this over these five generations, he extends it, visits, he spreads it over in mercy. It is not extended in wrath. Let us be careful that we never accuse God of doing that. It would be inconsistent with his character. And for God simply to punish a child for a sin committed by its father. Now, I know the children suffer because of the sins committed by their father, but that's just a natural law. That's not from the hand of God. So he does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. Well, the proclamation is one entirely of grace, and the result is worship. So Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Well, God has already told him that you found grace in my sight, and he puts this as a question, If I have found grace in your sight, then, Lord, go among us, because I'm dealing with a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your portion. Inheritance is a portion, and that is the plea. These people will yet need to be humbled, and these people will need to be brought to an understanding of their true character, and yet the Lord is going to move with them, and he's going to take them for his portion. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible, that it is a fear-inspiring thing that I will do with thee. Now the Lord says what he's going to do. This is another covenant. See, there are many covenants in the Bible. Some people think that all we have is the covenant of the law and the new covenant. And right here the Lord says, Behold, I make a covenant. He just enters into a contract, into an agreement before all the people, and I'll do marvels. I'll do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a fear-inspiring thing and a humiliating thing that I will do with thee. And maybe this will cure some of their stiff-neckedness, cure some of their pride. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. You just observe that which I command thee this day. Behold, I will drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. The promise of God is, I'll drive them out. And their portion is, what they must do is to take heed, lest they make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, because that would be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Now, while this word occurs here a good many times in the Old Testament, it's always translated groves. There is no doubt about it, it was an image to the phallic worship, that sexual worship that they practice. And these were to be torn down in their totality. He declares in verse 14, For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord Jehovah, whose name is jealous, that is his character, is that he's jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and then one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. In other words, if you try to enter into any kind of fellowship with them, the time will come when you'll be compromised. And you'll find it difficult to get out of this compromise. And so he warns them that they're to make no agreement, to have no connection with these people of the land. Verse 16, he says, And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons. Their daughters go whoring after their gods because this is what they were reared in. It was the most natural thing in the world for them to do. And then make thy sons go whoring after their gods, the influence of the wife upon the husband. And then he says in the 17th verse, Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Now this is the basis on which they're going into the land. This is not the Abrahamic covenant that they're going in on. It is not based upon the covenant that God made in the 19th chapter of Exodus on which they're going in the land, but this is the basis on which they're going in. I'll drive the others out. I will put you in. And then he tells them what they must do to preserve their integrity, their separateness, their holiness as a people. Now, once again, we get the feast here and the Sabbath enjoined. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. He tells how it shall be kept. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the month Abib, the month of April. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine. Every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If you want to keep him, then you shall redeem this with a lamb. And if thou would not redeem him, thou shalt break his neck. If this was not considered to be a good specimen, and they were not just to keep it anyway, if it wasn't worth a lamb, then it would to be destroyed, because that would keep their livestock pure, we might say. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. They were never to appear empty, they were always to bring something. In verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. Whether it was the earing time or in harvest, thou shalt rest. No matter what the work was, what the obligations, what the need was, they were to work 6 days, and on the seventh day they were rest. They were not to go to the temple, they were not to go to the synagogue, they were not to go to the tabernacle. It was to be a day of rest. Verse 22, and thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. You would notice here that since this becomes a law, you would either have to be somewhere near the tabernacle in order to do this, but once they're established in the land, and this is still the law, then you would have to live within reasonable distance of the city of Jerusalem in order to appear there 3 times a year. I call this to your attention once again because it has a very important bearing upon the interpretation of many passages in the New Testament, that once an Israelite was driven out of his land and was out of communication with the temple and with the priesthood as such, he simply could not keep the law. And those who violated the law in one point were guilty of all. Now, as long as the tabernacle was close to them, they could do this. And the land that God gave them was not such a big country. They could start making this journey 2 or 3 or 4 days before. And they could travel along, visiting their friends on the way. And then they could appear before the Lord on the day appointed. And this could be done in the land of Palestine. And it could be done in the wilderness here at this time that this was first given. But once they're scattered, and once they're out of the land, then they're simply cut off from this. There is no chance for them to do it, unless they might have the wealth of a man like Paul, who would say, I must by all means keep this feast that appears in Jerusalem, and he could do it because of the means that he had and the ability to travel, the freedom to travel that he had. In verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. What he is telling them is that they may feel that since this was a set time and that all the males were to go up before the Lord, that their enemies would get wise to it, and it would be a good time to attack and take over the land. Not if they couldn't take over the land, at least they could take their livestock and take their possessions. But the Lord makes the promise that no man will desire or covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. He just simply says, you do what I tell you, and I will protect you in it. For this was the laws given to them. Verse 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. First the firstfruits of thy land shalt thou bring in the house of the Lord thy God. This is a peculiar phrase here, the first of the firstfruits. Now this shows us that the term firstfruits is not an absolute, for there was the first of the firstfruits as well as there was the firstfruits.
And well to remember this, because this is a passage that has a definite bearing on the interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well to remember here that the term first of the first fruits is spoken of. They were to bring this into the house of the Lord thy God. Then he said, thou shalt not seethe, that is, boil a kid in his mother's milk. And this prohibition is the one that is still quite effective in Jewish households today, and is the reason why that they have one group of cooking vessels that are used for nothing but milk, nothing at all but milk, and others which are used only for meat, and they will never mix the two. It's an attempt even almost to go beyond the letter here, and thou shalt not see there boil a kid in his mother's milk. Verse 27. Now the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Now here's the word covenant again. For this is the agreement by which they're going to be allowed to go on and travel, and in due time go in the land. Well, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, that is, he did not know, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them, that the skin of his face actually radiated the very presence of God. And when Aaron, verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. This was such a strange phenomenon that they were afraid to come near to him. And Moses called unto them. And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh. And he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Once again it's given, everything that the Lord has spoken, the basis in which they're going on with their journey toward the land of Palestine, the land that God promised to their fathers, and the basis of God's dealings with them. Verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face showed. It was radiant. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, to speak with God. Now once again we come upon this Sabbath in Israel. This is of the utmost importance to the people of Israel. It's a thing that God gave to them, and one of the things that made them a different nation. And no other nation had the Sabbath except Israel. But in chapter 35, verse 1, we read, Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now I have often said that to keep the Sabbath could only be done in the land of Israel when Israel has her own government, and that they are a separated people and not contaminated with other nations. Then the Sabbath could be kept. For in Israel, no work was done, and there would be no wisp of smoke come up from any factory. And by factory, I would mean a blacksmith shop or a smithy shop. And there would be no wisp of smoke arise from any house. If your fire went out, you left it out. It stayed out. No one could kindle a fire throughout their habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now, one thing about Palestine, has a very mild climate. Its climate, so I am told, mean temperatures are just about the same as we have here in California. Now, here in Southern California, if your fire went out on the certain day, you'd want to kindle it again. It does get cool at times. I don't believe I've ever seen it below freezing here where I live. I do not remember it's ever been below freezing, but you know, when the thermometer gets down around 40 at night, you like the warmth of a fire. But here was a people that was used to hardship. Here was a people that were used to accepting such things as cold and heat, and they could take more cold than you and I could ever take, and they could take more heat than you and I could ever take. And if the fire went out, they simply left it out. Now, I have lived in places where you could not do that. I've lived in the state of Michigan, where I've seen it go down to 35 below. And let me tell you, when it gets down that low, it is really cold. Very, very cold indeed. And if you'd have a sick person in your house or a child in your house and the fire went out, you'd have to rekindle it. But this is what the Lord told them, and it shows how strict he was about the Sabbath day. Now, verse 4, Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, the three chief metals that were to be used in the building of the tabernacle, gold, silver, and brass. They were to take blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair. The blue was a cloth, the purple was a cloth, the scarlet was a cloth, the fine linen, of course, and the goat's hair was for weaving. They were to have the ram skins, but these ram skins were to be dyed red, the badger skins, and the shittim wood. Out in the desert, they would find the choicest of trees. They would cut these trees down. It was a hard, tough wood. They would make it into boards, and this was to be taken as part of the offering. Oil could be brought for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. They were to bring onyx stones. Stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. And these people who did the giving could feel that they had a definite part and made a definite contribution to the building of this tabernacle. The tabernacle, this is verse 11, his tent, his covering, his tatches, these were hooks or pins, his boards, his bars, his pillars and his sockets, the arks, the staves thereof, with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves, and all his vessels, and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light, and his furniture, and his lamps, with the oil for the light, and the incense altar, and his staves, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the door at the entering into the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen gate, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets, the hanging for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. Now all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. The congregation did not mean the entire nation. The congregation was the representative people, the ecclesia. Verse 21, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. They brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. Every man that offered offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittimward for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both the blue, see they would spin it, would become cloth, then the dyeing, they called it blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. The interesting thing here is that with these people, that whenever they would take cloth, take cloth or wool, or linen, or cotton, whatever they might take, and they would dye it, they gave it the name of the dye. They didn't call it blue cloth, they called it blue. They didn't call it purple cloth, they called it purple. Lydia was a seller of purple, we know that in the 16th chapter of Acts. She sold that royal Thyatirian purple. It was a cloth, very expensive, and I guess was very beautiful. Verse 26, and all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. Now the rulers brought onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded be made by the hand of Moses. And thus a willing people brought their offerings willingly. There was no compulsion. And this they made a contribution to the tabernacle that would be the dwelling place of God. Now verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God. Notice, here was a man filled with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cuttings of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. The Spirit of God filled this man, and it made of him a craftsman who was unparalleled in the history of men. Here was a craftsman who had knowledge in all manner of workmanship. I don't know what he did before. It could have been he was a keeper of the sheep. Who knows? It could have been that he'd had no high position. That wouldn't make any difference. Once the Spirit of God filled him for this purpose, he didn't consider his qualifications or his lack of qualifications. For the qualifications of Bezaleel had nothing to do with this, and his lack of qualifications had nothing to do with it. Neither of these can be considered. All the Lord did was fill him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. And so this made him a craftsman in gold and silver and brass. He became a cutter of stones, a very delicate work to do that requires the greatest skill to set them. He became a wood carver to make all manner of cunning, artistic work. Now, he also made a teacher of him. He put in his heart that he may teach. Both he, Holiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart, to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, the embroiderer in blue, in purple, in scarlet, in fine linen, of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of them that devise cunning work, and this was all based upon the fact that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, I look back in history, and I read my Bible, and I know that a lot of things happened that did great damage to the truth of God. One thing that did great damage was when Satan said to Adam, or to Eve, thou shalt not surely die. And she believed it. You won't die. There's no such thing as death. You can't die. And so on. You'll just move into a larger and a fuller life. Because that was the first lie that was ever told. It was the first lie that was ever believed. And other terrible things have happened that are recorded in the Bible, but many things are just not there. Now, I believe that it was a terrible thing when men took the Greek word ekklesia, that's E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A, or E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, if you spell it as a Greek word, when they took that and said it meant what our word church means. I think that was a terrible mistake, and we still suffer from that mistake that was made, because take any definition you want to of the word church, and that is not what ekklesia means. Ekklesia just simply does not mean church. Church does not mean ekklesia, and it was just a tragedy that this was ever imposed upon the Word of God. Then another great mistake that was made was when the word judgment was made to mean punishment. And instead of saying that God's judgments are good and greatly to be desired, that they're sweeter than honey to the honeycomb, and of a day to come when God said that the earth would be filled with his judgments, and there's no doubt about it that this is to be the greatest possible blessing that men could ever enjoy, when God causes judgment to be heard from heaven and the earth be filled with his judgments. And yet men took this word and they've made it to mean punishment, and we still hear the evangelists talk about God pouring out his terrible judgments and his frightful judgments upon the sons of men. That was a great error, and it still persists with us today as one that's hard to get away from. And then another error that was imposed upon men, and this was just about as bad as any of them, was a thing that came out of the frontier days of our country. It's not too old an error, but it came out of the frontier days of our country when people began to imagine that the work of the Holy Spirit was to get people worked up emotionally, to get them worked up enthusiastically, to get them to shouting and screaming and running up and down the aisles, that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. I know that the established churches in that day were so sedate, and they were so hidebound, and they were so creedbound, that when people began to have their storefront meetings, as we call them, or their brush arbor meetings, or their tent meetings, and they felt a liberty there, and they began to let their emotions run riot, they began to think that this is what the Holy Spirit does. But that isn't what the Holy Spirit does, and you just couldn't find that in the pages of the Word of God. You just couldn't find it there. And here, when the Holy Spirit was given to these men, it fulfilled the purpose for which it is given. And that is what the Holy Spirit always does. He always fulfills the purpose for which he was given. And here, he took these men and made of them workmen that they could never have been, no matter how long they had studied, no matter how long that they had applied themselves to it. They could never have been this, apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit that made them these things. Well, let's go on to chapter 36. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. See, the Lord put wisdom. In doing this, when God gives wisdom, he gives of his Spirit. When God gives understanding, he gives of his Spirit. When God gives judgment, he gives of his Spirit. When God gives of his Word, he gives of his Spirit. Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, the very words he was giving unto them, they are Spirit, and they are truth. Now, verse 2, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man, in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to covenant the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning, Over and above this, they brought him other offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service, the work which the Lord commanded to make. We've got more than enough. I suppose the storing and the caring for this became a problem. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. So if they wanted to give and have a part in it, they had to give at a certain time, or else they would just be cut out. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. And every wise-hearted man among them wrought the work of the tabernacle. That wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twine linen. It seems that the women did the weaving, and that the men did the embroidery, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims and cunning work made he them. This cunning work was artistic, outstanding, and these cherubims were to be woven in this veil. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size. He coupled the 5 curtains one unto another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one unto another, and he made loops of blue on the edge of one curtain, the selvage in the coupling. Likewise he made in the uppermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops made he in the edge of the curtain, which was in the coupling of the second. The loops held one curtain together. He made 50 tatches, that was pins or hooks or snaps, of gold, coupled the curtains one unto another with the tatches, so it became one tabernacle. One tent or one tabernacle. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains he made them. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits. 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain. The 11 curtains were of one size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops upon the uttermost edge of the curtain in the coupling, and 50 loops made he upon the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And he made 50 tatches of gold to couple the tent together that it might be one. He made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, a covering of badger skins above that. That would be the outside, the dark brown badger skins, less beautiful than all the rest, but that was the covering on the outside. He made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood, standing up. The length of a board was 10 cubits. The breadth of a board, 1 cubit and a half. One board had 2 tenons. That would be extensions, distant one from another, of the tabernacle. Thus did he make all the boards of the tabernacle. He made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward. 40 sockets of silver he made under the 20 boards. The tenons fit in for sockets of silver. 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons. 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. For the other side of the tabernacle, which is toward the north corner, he made 20 boards. There are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle, westward, he made 6 boards. And 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle and the 2 sides. And they were coupled beneath, coupled together at the head thereof to one ring. Thus he did to both of them in both the corners. There were 8 boards, and their sockets were 16 sockets of silver, every board 2 sockets. He made bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the tabernacle on the side westward. He made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from one end to the other. See, the boards had the rings on them. The middle bar just simply went right straight through and bound these all together from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be places for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. With cherubims made he it of cunning work. He made thereunto four pillars of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four sockets of silver. He made a hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of needlework, and the five pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their five sockets were of brass. Well, we're traveling through the tabernacle. Do not think for a moment that we're wasting time. Let me give you, in the few moments that remain, a brief illustration. I knew two men that went to Palestine. One knew his Bible exceedingly well. He was familiar with the Old Testament. He knew its history, knew its geography, knew quite a bit of its Hebrew and some of its Greek. He was a very capable man with the Bible. The man who went with him, who incidentally paid for the trip, knew absolutely nothing. He knew nothing about the Bible. He was illiterate as far as the Bible was concerned, a professing Christian man, but always just too busy to ever really know anything at all about the Bible except parts that he misquoted. As these people traveled through Palestine, the one man could always say, "Wait a minute, I read about that. Wait a minute, I know exactly where to find that." And over and over he would turn to the Bible, and they were seeing the very thing, the very place the Bible wrote about. The other man just couldn't do a thing. Maybe the time will come and we get in the kingdom of God, and this thing will be more of a reality than what we've ever seen before, where we have this pattern of things in the heavens. We'll be able to say, "Wait a minute, I went over that. I studied that. I considered that. That's what that meant." What a joy it will be not to have to learn it from the beginning, for to him that has will be given. But to him that has not, even that which he has will be taken away. And I want to make sure that you and I have some knowledge, at least, of this tabernacle. Well, my time is up. It has been my pleasure to teach you. I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.